Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to be in verses 34 to 46, and we're continuing on in our series in the book of Matthew, where we're just taking a time to look at Jesus Christ. We want our hearts formed and shaped to love Him and His ways more than we love ourselves and our own ways. And so what we saw, what we've been seeing, really even in the last week as we jump into Matthew, what Chris showed us last week in the section before is we see these religious leaders coming, and they come and they question Jesus about the resurrection. So last week, Chris unpacked how they come with this question, what happens at the resurrection? And really the heart that they're coming after is really this desire to challenge Jesus Christ. Because Jesus has come to change us. He's come to shape us, to form us, and they don't want that. And so they're challenging Him, and they're constantly trying to dismiss or discredit who He is. And really, we're going to continue to see that play out this morning, because as we get into Matthew chapter 22, 34 to 46, what we're going to see is really the religious elite hating Jesus for what He teaches. Kind of this mentality where they don't want to be sold out for Jesus or sold out for God. They just want to look the part rather than actually play the part. So let me set it up this way. Maybe this will help you understand. How many of you have been on a team before? Okay, so my guess is, yeah, all of us. We've had good experiences, perhaps, and some of us have had bad experiences. So there's two experiences that stick out in my mind on different teams that I've been involved with. One was when I was in the eighth grade. I play basketball, not very good. Some of you can attest to how horrible I am at playing basketball. But I play basketball, and I remember being on the eighth grade basketball team. And we were playing this team, and by halftime, we were getting crushed. I mean, the score wasn't even close. There was no way we were going to come back. And I remember following my coach with my team, following our coach into the locker room, and I remember everyone cracking jokes, everyone laughing like everything is okay. If you don't know me, I love to win. I hate losing. It doesn't matter what it is, it doesn't matter how it is, I am going to figure out a way to win. And so my team is there cracking jokes, acting as if it didn't matter that we were losing, and our coach kept getting angrier and angrier, kept motivating us more and more, and I would get angry, and it didn't seem to matter. It was like everybody just wanted to go out for a nice walk in the park and pick up daisies. They just did not care. Because they weren't sold out for the win. They weren't sold out to do anything they could to work together as a team for the win. The second example that I remember is being in college. And again, sometimes I don't like working with teams because, at least for me in college, I was put on a team of two other people, and you always have the one person that slacks and procrastinates and waits the last minute. Some of you maybe are like that, maybe not, I don't know. But I was always on a team like that, and I'm the guy that gets everything done weeks in advance. And I remember the night before the project was due, having this team and sending my information in and waiting for my teammates to send me their information. And it wasn't until partway through the class the very next day that one of my teammates walks in with his part of the presentation that we're supposed to give. Mind you, partway through the class. You see, for him, he wasn't taking this class seriously. He wasn't sold out for this class. He wasn't giving all he could to make sure he got a good grade. He just wanted to kind of do whatever he could and check off the list and feel like he passed. C's get degrees, right? That's all he cared about. And it was frustrating. Because if you're wanting to win or you're wanting to succeed, what is happening is people aren't caring. They're not pushing themselves. They're not challenging themselves. They're not trying to go all in on getting and having success. And then there's all sort of excuses as to why they can't have this success. That's exactly what we're going to see this morning. Because what Jesus has been challenging us with, and what he's going to continue to challenge us with over the next number of weeks, is that to follow him, we have to go all in. This is no 1 foot in, 1 foot out. This is no halfway in, halfway out. If we are going to follow Jesus, we're going all in on him. And when we don't, he challenges that. And the religious elite don't like that. Because the religious elite just want to get by, they just want to check the box and think that they're doing well. And Jesus constantly challenges that. To the point that this morning, what we're going to see, what Jesus is really going to challenge us with, and what Matthew is going to challenge us with, is this idea that our Redeemer requires repentance. Repentance is this turning from our old way of life and turning to the ways of Jesus Christ, that our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, requires repentance from religious rebellion that results in a radical relationship. What Jesus is going to challenge them, he's going to challenge us with, is that we can no longer go on with life our ways, but rather we have to turn from that and we have to radically follow Jesus Christ. Anything less than that is not what Jesus is calling us to. In fact, in Matthew 16, Jesus says, if you're going to come after me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, which is a sign of death, in order to follow. He's going to challenge us again this morning that we have to radically follow him to be a true follower of Jesus. Now with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. We can see what Jesus is challenging us with. Let's start in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, or with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now while the Pharisees gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Then David calls him, if then David calls him Lord, how is it that he is his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Now it's interesting as we look at this passage and as we look at what the religious elite are doing, what's interesting is they are struggling with something I believe we still struggle with today. They want to be accepted. We long to be accepted. It doesn't matter what your background is, doesn't matter if you're poor or rich, educated or not educated, if you're an introvert or an extrovert, it doesn't matter what you are, what you come from, we all have this desire to be accepted, and when we feel like we're not being accepted, we tend to go on the attack, right? When we feel like we're not being accepted or others are kind of pushing us away, we've got to figure out how to get acceptance again. And so what we do is we go on the attack and we start to discredit and dismantle the other person's argument. We start to dismantle who the other person is so that we can prove that we are better than they are. Because we don't like that tension or that feeling that maybe we don't live up or maybe we're not as great as what we think we are. And so we're striving, we're trying to cling to whatever acceptance that we can. And that's exactly what we see these religious elite trying to do here. And maybe you're thinking, well, you know what? I don't care what people think of me. I've heard many people say that before. I don't care at all what people think of me. Let me ask you, think of your life. Think of the major points in your life The major statements, the major events, think back to those things. My guess is that they revolve around what someone said about you or what someone did to you. It's interesting that I can remember as a kid being made fun of in elementary school for being pudgy and just, I mean, I was all bits of ugly. I could show you photos. I can remember, and even my chin here, you know, being made fun of for that. And I have no idea what I had for dinner last night. See, those things stick in my mind. Whether I want to be accepted or not, I really do want to be accepted. And those are the kind of comments that stick. Those are things that stick. And we see this happening with these religious people. They don't like that Jesus keeps coming and challenging them. And they want to be accepted by him. And so they're going to challenge him. Because what you see, what's happening in this day and age is what we come to at the beginning of the book of Matthew, we come to a day and age in which the people of God are to be in their land, controlling their land. And yet what we see is that the Romans actually control the land where Israel should be living, reigning, and ruling. And the reason for that is because they rebelled against God. And so after centuries and centuries and centuries of rebellion against God, God raises up foreign nations to wipe out the Israelites and take them over. And now we get to the book of Matthew, and the Romans are ruling, and the Israelites are wondering, how in the world can we get power again? And so at this point, we see four different groups arise as to how we can get power. And so we have the group called the Zealots, and they're the military people who say, let's just get our guns and let's take them out. And then we have the Essenes who say, let's just get out of Dodge, let's get out of the city, and let's go form our own city. And then we get the Sadducees, which is what Chris spoke on last week. The Sadducees, they're the group that just says, if we can befriend and become good friends with the Romans, they will leave us alone and life can go on. And then we get the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the group that thinks that if they can just create all of these new rules, all of these new laws, then perhaps God will see that, God will bless that, and God will remove the Romans. And so they're doing all of these wonderful things, thinking that, man, by their righteousness, by their good deeds, God will finally accept them. And Jesus comes on the scene, and he challenges that and says, you're completely wrong. You're off base. And as he challenges that, they push back. And as they push back, they don't just push back because they're wanting to know what to do. They push back because they don't like Jesus. And if they can get Jesus out of the way, then everyone will think that they are correct, they are right, and everyone will pat them on the back. So we have this tension where these religious leaders are coming to Jesus, and Jesus keeps thwarting their attempts. And Jesus keeps showing them that in their religiosity, what they're actually doing is a rebellion against God. That's what we're going to look at this morning. In order to see that this morning, we're going to look at a couple of things. We're going to look at the signs of a religious rebellion. What are these Pharisees doing that we need to be careful that we don't do? The second thing is the signs of a radical relationship. What is Jesus actually calling us to? And then the third thing is, how do we have this radical relationship? So let's start with the signs of religious rebellion. My guess is that most of us would not put religious and rebellion in the same sentence, let alone right next to each other in the same sentence. That's exactly what Jesus does. You see, most of us have this idea that if you're religious, you're going to do exactly what God wants. And what these religious people actually do is they act religious, and they're far from religious. Now, I'm sure most of you have gone through either the rental process or the buying process of a home. Ever been on the internet and you're looking at these homes and you're like, man, this home looks amazing. This is awesome. And then you get there and you're like, what is this dump? You see, they knew exactly how to take the pictures and how to brighten them up and change the photos just to look right. But when you get into the home, it's horrible. That's what these religious elite are doing. They're looking the part. They're making themselves look good. And behind all of that, Jesus says it's horrific. And Jesus shows us two signs of what this rebellion actually looks like. And the first thing he shows us is that people gather to discredit the work of God. They gather so that they can discredit what God is actually doing. Look at me at verse 34. The Pharisees come the moment Jesus silences the Sadducees. And the Pharisees come, and notice what they do. They gather together. They're not kind of on their own. No, they're gathering together. They're plotting together so that they can figure out how to get after Jesus and discredit what Jesus is doing, because they prided themselves on all of their good works and all of their rule following. And then notice what they do. They come, and their lawyer comes, and they begin to flatter Jesus, and they begin to talk with Jesus as if he's this amazing guy. They ask him a question. Earlier we read in sections before that they come and they say, Jesus, we know that you're good. So they're flattering him. They're wanting to push him up so that they can push him into a corner and disprove him and discredit the work of God. And then look at verses 37, or look at verse 40. Jesus handles their first question well, and notice what they do again. They gather together again. They set this trap for Jesus in order to disprove what he's doing, and he wiggles his way out of it. And so they gather, and it's like they huddle up again, right? It's like, okay, first down play didn't work. Let's huddle up and get second down play. And they're ready to attack him again. In fact, all of chapter 22 is attack after attack after attack after attack, to the point that we get to the end of chapter 22 in verse 46, where no one is able to answer him, and nor from that day on did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Because he keeps wiggling his way out of what they're doing. And yet what they're doing is they are on this slippery slope that has sucked them into this mentality that they are doing the works of God. You see, these religious elite, because they've read their Bibles, they're kind of like the people that read their Bible and then get their pad of paper out, and they read it, okay, box, do not swear, okay? They read the next section, box, do not murder, okay? Next section, box. You know, they read something, make a box. And then they take that paper throughout the whole day, and they say, well, I didn't swear, check. I didn't murder anybody, check. I didn't steal, check. And they get through the end of the day, and they're like, awesome, this is amazing. This is great. They're priding themselves on the fact that they can get these list of things checked off. And they're sucked into the slippery slope that if they can just check these things off, then they're doing the works of God, and they're doing what God desires. All the while, they're actually challenging God in the flesh. You think about that for a moment. Think about what they're doing. They're thinking they're doing the works of God, and as they're doing the works of God, they're challenging God himself. How easy that would be for us. So easy for us to think that we can do all of the things that God desires, and yet in the end be challenging God himself, because they forget and they miss the heart of what Jesus is actually after, and the heart of what God is after, which is a love for him, a treasuring of him. And if we're not careful, we can do the same thing. If we're not careful, what I find is that we can often kind of do the same thing what these Pharisees are doing. You know, we can have these ideas in our mind of what it looks to be godly. We can slap God's name on it like a sticker. Okay, this is what God wants me to do because I heard from God. And we can just check those things off. And when that is challenged, or when I don't get my way, I go back to my posse and my group and try to rethink and discover, like, how can we go after them again? And then go after it again. Maybe this happens at work. You know, the Bible calls us to respect our bosses. But our bosses tell us to do something we don't want to do. Now all of a sudden we've got this dilemma in our head. I don't really want to follow my boss, and so maybe there's another command somewhere out there I can just grab as to why I don't have to obey my boss. And if I just label it with God, then I don't have to obey my boss. See, it sounds godly, and in the end, we're actually not following God at all. Maybe we'll go home, we'll talk to our spouse, we'll talk to our friends, and they'd all say, yeah, your boss is horrible. I couldn't imagine that they would ever do that to you. So now you feel good. Your Christian friends tell you you're right. You have God language to tell you you're right, and yet you're undermining what the Bible says, which is we should die to ourselves and our ways and serve those above us. Well, we miss it. Just like the religious elite, we think that we're doing what God desires because we use God language and we're missing the whole part of it. You know, it's interesting. I was talking with somebody yesterday. The book of 1 Peter is just an amazing book. Some of you I know were here 4 years ago when we walked through 1 Peter, but all throughout that book, Peter, now mind you, Peter is the guy that when Jesus says, I'm going to suffer and die, Peter's like, you don't get this thing, Jesus. You don't understand what it's like to be the Messiah. And Peter says, get behind me, Satan. Because Peter didn't want to suffer. And yet we get to 1 Peter, and as we enter into the book of 1 Peter, Peter is telling the people who live on the far fringes of society that you will suffer, and what you need to do is you need to trust in the fact that God has chosen you and God is making you holy, but the way that he is making you holy is to go through suffering. You see, so often we pray, God, make me a patient person. And then that annoying person at work and your family down the road comes into your life and you just get angry. All of your friends justify your anger. And then at the end of the night, you're saying, God, please make me patient again. And it's like God's shouting at us, I am trying to. That's why the annoying person's in your life, to teach you patience. You see, God makes us holy. He makes us more like Christ through difficult sorrows and suffering. And yet if we're like the religious people, we will kick that aside and we will want God to work in our life the way we want him to, and when he doesn't, we discredit him. That's exactly what we see the Pharisees doing. And the second thing that they show us is that they don't just discredit the work of Jesus, but they also discredit God's word. They dismiss God's word. Look with me again at verses 35 to 36. They're bringing out the big guns here, because notice who they bring out. They bring out a lawyer, somebody who can divide words and know exactly what sentences mean and really kind of, you know, if you've ever read those legal documents, there's like two lines of normal print and 50 lines of small print, right? They're the ones that really know all the ins and outs. And so they get a lawyer to come. And as the lawyer comes on the scene, notice the question. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now think about what he's doing, because this isn't a simple question. They know exactly what they're doing, because if Jesus says it is this thing that is the greatest law, then all of these people over here will be upset. Why didn't you say this? Why didn't you say that? See, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Why didn't you do this? Why didn't you do that? Why didn't we do this? But then if he says, well, it's this thing over here, then all of these people are alienated and angry because he didn't follow them. The lawyer is intelligent at what he's doing. He is strategically painting Jesus into a corner, into a no-win situation. Ever been in one of those? They're not fun, right? No matter what you do, you're not going to win. That's exactly what Jesus is experiencing right here. And what we see is that as they're doing that, they are missing the Word of God. You notice that? As they are talking to Jesus, they're asking him to explain the Word of God, and in explaining the Word of God, they're really trying to dismiss God's Word, because if Jesus picks something, they can say, well, then we don't have to do these things. We're good on that one. Or they can get everyone angry at him. And in the midst of dismissing God's Word, they're actually dismissing the Word of God in the flesh. John tells us in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ, the Word of God in the flesh, right there, right before him, right before them, and they are dismissing not only what he says, but they're dismissing the very Word of God. And notice how they're doing it. They're using the Word of God and pitting it against the person who is the Word of God and causing those two to blow up. Or at least they think. They're here thinking that they can twist God's word to get after God in the flesh because they don't believe Jesus. They're using the Bible as a rod to prove their point that they can just beat other people over the heads with. Anyone ever heard of the idea of a Bible thumper? Right? You know, the people that come and this is the way you're supposed to live your life, and if you don't live your life, then you're not following God's word, and you're horrible, you're condemned, right? For years, it was if you chew, if you smoke, no, what was it? Don't chew, don't smoke, and don't go with girls that do, or something like that. Don't chew, don't smoke, don't dance, and don't go with girls that do. Some sort of rhyme, right? That if you do these things, then God won't like you. God won't accept you if you do these things. And yet there's nowhere in Scripture that shows that. There's nowhere in the Bible that shows that. And yet they believe that if we just do certain things or don't do certain things, then we can be accepted by God. And for a while in churches, it was over the musical style, that if we just play hymns or if we just have an organ, if we don't have an organ, then you're really godly. And more recently, what I find is that we have used the club in a different way. Maybe you've heard this before. You've heard the idea that we're not supposed to judge. You know, Jesus says, don't judge. So we should never judge. We should never look at each other's life and point out where it's not aligning with Scripture. I love how people will use that phrase and often go to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 and 7, where he says, hey, before you judge someone, take the log out of your own eye. But notice in that story, Jesus tells us, before you go after the speck in someone else's eye, take the log out of your own eye. Yes and amen. But when the log's out of your own eye, he never says we can't go after the speck in the other. Paul regularly tells the church that we should be judging one another, not condemning, but looking at each other's lives, sharpening each other, calling each other to live godly. You know, the book of Hebrews in 3:13 tells us that we should meet together regularly and exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of us would be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So the author of Hebrews is saying, hey, there is a level of judging where we should be gathering together and saying, hey, this thing that you're doing is going to harden your heart. It's going to lead you away from Jesus. Don't do that. Don't go after that. Don't follow down that path. We should be careful about how we live our lives so that we don't go against the ways of God. And yet what we end up doing when we just throw out the label, don't judge, we end up dismissing the rest of the Word of God, just like these Pharisees are doing. We pick up the parts we like and we get rid of the parts we don't like. Maybe you're thinking, well, I don't do this. Let me ask you, have you ever been in a conversation and someone is giving you advice and immediately your thought is, I'm not listening to that because they did this, this, and this yesterday? Doesn't matter if the advice is from the Word of God. It doesn't matter if they have the Bible open and literally just read the words and that's it. I'm not listening to them because of who they are and what they've done. We're dismissing the Word of God. We're doing what these religious people did. They don't care about God. And in doing these things, in doing discrediting God's work or dismissing God's word, in both ways, we sound incredibly godly. In fact, these guys sound sincere. Jesus, what's the great commandment? We're religious people. We want to follow you. They sound sincere. That's why our hearts do them. And yet as we do them, we are drawn away from Christ because in both instances, we don't have the humility to submit to what God desires. We don't have the humility to submit to what God is saying and to say, hey, can you grow me? Can you help me here? But rather, there are defense mechanisms to prove that we're okay. Because if we can dismiss God's word or discredit his work, then we can live life however we want. It's kind of like going to the doctor and them telling you you have cancer and you walking out with a Band-Aid to cover it up so you never see it. It's not there because I don't see it. That's what these religious people are doing. It's a sign of rebelling against God. That's going to cause spiritual harm to us, church, if we keep down that path. So what do we do about that? Let's turn and look at the signs of a radical relationship. Because what Jesus wants is he wants us to go radically and fully after him. And he shows us three signs here of what that looks like. The first thing is, he says, is that we must love God wholly. Look at verses 37 to 38. This guy comes with this bogus question, and I just love how Jesus responds because he knows it's bogus, and yet he answers it and escapes their trap. Notice what he says. He says that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. It's pretty incredible, right? He's taking everything in the Old Testament. He's thinking through all 613 commands in the Old Testament of that first part of the Bible, and Jesus says all of that can be summed up with love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And if you do that, then you will obey all the other commands. If you sell out entirely to God and live for him in all things, then you will actually follow the commands in Scripture. It's interesting because we see that, right? If you look to the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments all have to do with God. The kind of major commandments that all of us know, some of those, the top ten, the first four are all about a relationship with God. Jesus is telling us that actually, not just those four, but all of them are about God, are about loving God, that if you love God with your mind, then you will not lust after other people or other things. If you love God with your heart, you will not be selfish and self-centered and only insisting on your way, but rather be able to care for others and love other people. That if you allow your entire being to be about God and everything you do to be filtered through God lenses, you will go to work with joy in the Lord. You will come to home with joy in the Lord. You will enter in with your family and care about your kids and your spouse because of the love that Jesus has done in your own heart and given to you in your own heart. He's saying our lives must be entirely devoted to who Jesus is and be entirely devoted to God. It's interesting because what we're going to see in just a moment is that our love for God actually connects with our love for people. I can always tell your love for God by the way you're loving other people. Because Jesus is going to show us right here that the way in which we love God is going to overflow in the way in which we love other people. How you treat others is really a reflection of your relationship with God. And so he's saying, before we even get out here to dealing with how we interact with other people, we need to get right here straight, how we're interacting with God, and allow that to change us. But then he shows us our second thing, which is that we must love our neighbor fully. We love God wholly, we love our neighbor fully. Look at with me at verse 39. The guy asks for the great commandment. Jesus gives him two. Notice what he says. He says the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now think about, how do you love yourself? You think about yourself. You think about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, how you're going to provide. You start to position your life based on what gives you pleasure or what gives you joy. Every one of your thoughts are if this benefits me or if this takes something away from me. It's all about you. And Jesus is saying that we need to love our neighbor like ourselves. That we need to think about our neighbors and love them kind of like we would love and think about ourselves. That we need to think about what they would like, think about how we can further their lives, think about how we can help them, how we can give to their needs, encourage their godly desires, and how we can help them flourish and succeed in life. That we shouldn't just be about what we desire, but rather we should be putting others before us. Just go back to the Ten Commandments, right? Commandments 1 through 4 are all about God, but Commandments 5 through 10 are all about our relationship with others. Don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't covet your neighbor's stuff. Each of these, in these, have the idea that we're not looking at others and thinking, how can I get something from them? But rather, we're looking at others and saying, how can I give to them? How can I bless them? How can I encourage them? How can I help them? Because they are valued in God's eyes. We should want to value them as well. And so this means that we need to train our hearts, we need to train our minds to think about others. You know, there's some of the difficult parts of living in today's day and age is that we have everything at our fingertips to tell us life is all about you. Commercials on TV are saying, here's life, here's where you're not living it, here's what's going to give you the life that you always desire. Your Facebook page, right? What do we typically do on Facebook? We either share how awesome we are or we give excuses as to why our life is not awesome and who all is to blame for it. Right? It's all about me. It's all about what I can get or what I can do. And Jesus is saying, no, life should be about God first and as an overflow of that, about loving other people and caring about other people. Thinking about those at work, thinking about those in your neighborhood, thinking about your family, thinking about those even at church, and caring about them. This means that we need to stop complaining, right? This means that we need to have a heart change where we stop complaining about other people, me included. We stop complaining about other people and we start to realize that they are in our life. God has put them in our lives to make us more like Christ, and we start thanking God for them. You know, so often I find that we complain because our eyes are so focused on ourselves and we're not looking outward. And what we're doing as we complain, we are telling the God of the universe, I know that you're in control of all things, but you screwed up right here. I know you're in control. I believe that. Like when you give me the test, God is perfect. Okay, I write that in. But in my normal day-to-day life, I'm saying, you screwed up. Why'd you put that person in my life? Why did they have to move in? Jesus is saying, no, if your heart is right, if you truly believe that God is perfect, he is good, then that person is in our life to help us to grow, and we are called to love them, called to care about them, called to look at them and say, how can we bless them? And think about their needs, their desires. So often we're concerned about sharing our stories or sharing our feelings, and we're not willing to just let others share what they're dealing with. Church, we need to be a church that cares about others and say, how are you doing? More so than let me tell you how I'm doing. Share, be honest, but we need to provide a space for others to be honest with us, to love, that we may love and care for them. And then notice what Jesus says next. That we must recognize that the rest will be holy. We've been talking about this time and time again. This idea of holiness is where we are set apart for the Lord, where we are devoted entirely to Jesus. And when Jesus says, when we are devoted entirely to God, and that is overflowing into loving other people, notice what happens then. Look at verse 40. He says, on these two commands depend all the law and the prophets. If you do these two things, everything else will be done. For some of us, this should bring incredible freedom, right? Because some of us have our legal pad of paper, and we have about 5,000 things on the list that we feel like we need to grow in, and we're just overwhelmed by that. And Jesus says, throw that away. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. He simplifies it. Everything else depends on that. Everything else is really an extension of learning how to love God and love other people. And when you love God and you love other people, the rest will take care of itself. You'll be holy. You'll be devoted entirely to God. You know, this is hard. It's tough because we can't act like we've got this, because what's going to happen is by the time we get to lunch, we're going to fall flat on our face. It's two commands, and yet it's very difficult. So how do we do this? How do we actually live this out? Let's turn lastly and look at how to have a radical relationship. And we see two things here that Jesus tells us. And the first is that we must trust the Lord's power. We've got to trust the Lord's power. The next section we see is interesting because the Pharisees are gathering up in their huddle, and it's like Jesus crosses the line of scrimmage and walks over there and says, can I join in? I've got a question for you guys now. Now, that was your fourth down. I'm on offense now, so I've got a question. And notice his question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now think about the logic here. Jesus is asking this Christ, this Messiah that you've been longing for, whose son is he? And if you've read the Old Testament, you will read through the Old Testament, you'll get to King David, and you'll realize that God promises King David that there will be a Messiah king coming from your line. And so these Bible scholars know exactly what to say. This Messiah will be the son of David. And Jesus is like, yeah, good, good. But then notice what he does. Because he shows how they don't get it. How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Now, we don't maybe have this so much in our society today, but even in generations past, most recently even, we have this level of respect where children have to respect the older with certain names or certain titles, or, you know, I know that some of that's been kind of falling by the wayside, but in this day and age, to call someone Lord means that they are above you. So David is calling the future Messiah Lord, which means that the Lord is above him, and they just answered that the Lord, the future Messiah, will be his child, will come after him. And Jesus is saying, how in the world does that happen? How can someone come after and yet be his Lord? How can someone come after and be more powerful or more mighty than David? And Jesus is essentially saying to them in verse 45, if then David calls him Lord, how is it that he is his son? What David is asking them is this question: you think you understand all about the Messiah, but how is it that this Messiah is more powerful, more mighty, more glorious than David, the most glorious king in all of Israel's history? How does that happen? Because you misunderstand the Messiah. You misunderstand the Messiah because what they thought of the Messiah as was one who was going to come in and ride into Jerusalem and wipe Rome out and get rid of the political power and establish his earthly reign forever. And Jesus says that this one can be Lord. He shows us in the rest of Matthew that this one can be the Lord of David because he doesn't come in power, but he comes in weakness. He doesn't come to conquer Rome, he comes to conquer our rebellion. They had a small view of a Messiah who would reign for 50, 60, 80, 100 years. And Jesus says, no, I have not come. The Messiah doesn't come to reign temporarily. He comes to reign eternally. And as he comes to reign eternally, he conquers not the Romans, but he conquers rebellion. He conquers sin and he conquers death. And he does so by dying. That this Messiah comes with the greatest amount of power. And he's going to do it completely opposite of what the religious think. Because he's going to die and rise from the dead and give power. You see, the way that we can turn from relying upon our religious nature and rely entirely upon Jesus and to love God fully and to love others wholly and to be holy ourselves, the way that that can happen is if we stop relying upon our power or our false little messiahs that we think are going to make our lives better and rely upon the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, who dies and conquers death. Conquers sin, conquers Satan, and gives eternal life. If we trust and rely upon his power, then we can have the acceptance that we're longing for, and we can actually move out to loving God and loving others. And then on top of that, we must trust the Lord's presence. Let's trust the Lord's presence. He's not some temporary political leader, some leader that is focused on the externals, focused on having the right plot of land in the Middle East, but rather he is a leader that is focused on his presence in our lives. You see, what these religious leaders did not understand is they were doing everything they could to get this plot of land, these few hundred or thousands of acres in the Middle East, because if they could have this plot of land, then they could return to the Garden of Eden, that mentality where they would have this relationship with God and life would be glorious and life would be wonderful. And so they are doing everything they can to live rightly, to get this land back. Because in the Garden of Eden, humans walked with God. And they thought if we just do what's right, God will return and we can walk with him. And what they did not understand is what John tells us in John 1:14. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. They're doing all of these duties and these rules to get God's presence among them. And they didn't open up their eyes to see that God was right before them. They miss it. In church, later in the book of John, we read that Jesus says, I must go, and the disciples are distraught. They don't want their friend to leave, and Jesus says, no, it's better for me, and it's better for you if I leave, because I will send you a helper. You see, the disciples were distraught. They were saddened because Jesus' presence would not be here in front of them. And he says, no. Trust me. When I die and rise from the dead, my presence won't be in front of you. It will be in you. Stop trusting in your religious ways, your religious rules, your religious mindset, and trust in Jesus, because his power is here and his presence can live inside of you. That's what Jesus is calling his disciples to, and that's what he's calling these religious elite to. And notice they no longer ask him questions because they start to understand. It's funny, the religious understand, but those closest to him don't get it until he rises from the dead. The question for us this morning, church, is, do you understand? Do you understand that the ways in which you are checking off lists in your religiosity is actually getting you further from God rather than closer to him? That the ways in which you are attacking life's issues in your own power is actually pushing you away from God rather than drawing you closer to him? And he's calling you this morning, whether you're a Christian or not, he's calling you to come trust in his power. And if you are a follower, trust in his presence to work in and through you this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for the encouragement and the challenge it is to our lives that we must be a people that rely upon you and not ourselves, that rely upon your power and not the power that we can muster up. And so, Lord, I know what happens in our hearts so often, that when we muster up the power, we become overwhelmed, we become discouraged, we become tired and weak and exhausted, or we become angry and bitter. And Father, I pray that you'd root all of those out of us, and that you'd remind us and that you'd help us to rest in your power and to rest in the presence of Christ in us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.